Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, we come in the 13th chapter of Mark to the longest speech of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It stands between the close of his earthly teaching ministry and his death upon the cross, and of course his subsequent resurrection and ascension. It begins with a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it extends to the very end of history, when the Lord Jesus will come again at the end of the age. And in telling the disciples this, Jesus clearly means to strengthen them as they face a daunting future. He knows that the future will be an awful trouble to them in so many ways. And not only them, but the whole people of God everywhere and in every age of this fallen world. Jesus knew then that his disciples, then and now, would be shaken up by things that happened in their lives in the world around them. They will need, we are told here, to face hatred in the world. And so he says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 13. Luke, in his particular record of this speech by Jesus, records Jesus as assuring them in Luke 21, 18 and 19, "Not a hair of your head shall be lost." And he exhorts them with evident passion, "By your patience possess your souls." So you see where Jesus is taking the people of God. It is to endurance and patience. It is to watching out for themselves in spiritual terms, that they may stand fast in the faith, in the living of the faith. Now his starting point is the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now that destruction was 40 years in the future from this point. But he wanted to prepare them well ahead of time, at least those that would survive long enough. They would be old men then to see that event. The future, in other words, was not going to be a rose garden, because they had decided to follow Jesus. But people don't want to know the difficulties that lie ahead. even Christians, we would prefer to think that nothing bad will happen. But you see, it's impossible for bad things not to happen in a fallen world, in a world that is, in effect, under sentence of death, into which the gospel is sent precisely to bring life for the dead, and life from the dead, and life that will come to its fulfillment and fruition in fullness, in a glory yet to be revealed. God is real. God is honest. God is faithful. So he tells us how we are to face the future, that it is a daunting future, but that we can face it, will face it, must face it, and will see it through by his grace. And the first step, you see, is opened in these verses we've read, in verses 1 through 13. And it is, as I say, putting Mark and Luke together, bringing all these statements of Jesus, which are recorded by different writers, into the one place that it is about, in the first instance, it is about endurance with patience. So let's turn to the text then. And let's notice, I want us to notice three things in these 13 verses. The first is that we are charged here to get hold of God's perspective. Get hold of God's perspective. Verses 1 and 2. And perhaps the first thing to be said is that we are very inclined to complacency. How we love what we have accomplished. How we love the security that we think we have wrought in our lives. Even though we give the glory to God, sometimes the fact is that we are trusting in ourselves and we are satisfied in what we think we have done and how settled we are and how even our life is and how the future is taken care of already. That's the thirst, of course, for secure pensions and care from the cradle to the grave, that of course is an obsession of our world around about us, the secular, the unbelieving world, but the believers as well. How we love what we've accomplished. Well, you see, that's what the disciples in effect are saying when they're walking out of the temple and they look at this tremendous building as it was then. And they say, see what manner of stones and what buildings. It was built of huge blocks of stones. It was vast. The stone was white and parts of it were plated with gold, were covered with gold, with gold leaf. And from a distance it just shimmered gold and white. And there they go up to the Mount of Olives later when Jesus teaches them on this score about its destruction. They're standing there 150 feet above the temple and they see this magnificent building. And oh, doesn't it say something about their people and their God? It seems to breathe solidity and permanence. And not least, it seems to say, God is with us. Even though the guy who built it, Herod, was a wicked man. He used 10,000 men over 8 years, and I'm sure he didn't pay them brilliantly. Well, you see how Christians regard church buildings often, and institutions and endowments and traditions. Maybe how you regard your home. I don't know. There's something very natural about what the disciples are doing here. Look at these stones. Look at this building. Oh, we're here to stay. How we love human accomplishment. It does rejoice us, doesn't it? To see great things in the world. Great architecture. Great achievements. And that's a very natural perspective, human perspective. We look at what we have done, and if we've done something useful, it seems to get bigger in our eyes the more we look at it. But how different God's perspective is. Now let's focus on the temple particularly, because that is the focus here. Jesus answered verse 2 and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus responds with some bad news. Even these great stones would tumble. All that's left today is a bit of the so-called Wailing Wall. Oh, the pride of men. Hitler had his thousand-year Reich. Even Churchill, who should have known better, spoke of the British Empire. If it lasts for 10,000, for 1,000 years, men would say this was their finest hour, the speech about the Battle of Britain. Great speech. Last for 10,000 years? Rudyard Kipling had a great poem that called his Recessional, written at the time of Queen Victoria's Jubilee in 1897. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire, and all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. You know, when he wrote those words, the British Navy was reviewed by Queen Victoria, and it was larger than most of the other navies in the world put together. One with Nineveh and Tyre. And now we talk about the world's only superpower. How long? How long, O Lord, before our navies are far called away and we are one with Nineveh and Tyre? God's perspective. Luke, in his account, mentions that the disciples refer to beautiful stones and donations that adorn the building. And there's a kind of Greek pun there, because the word donation or votive offering is like a plaque put on the building, so to speak, for all to see. You see that in institutions all the time. Walls covered with names of people who have donated this and that and the next thing to that institution. Interesting thing about this is the word donation. Now, brace yourselves, Greek word coming. Anathema. Anathema. Donation. Oh, look at that beautiful anathema. That beautiful plaque. That beautiful demonstration of someone's devotion to the Lord. Supposedly. But there's another word in Greek. Anathema. Not anathema, donation, but anathema, anathema in English, which is devotion to destruction. That which is devoted as an offering is in fact, in God's perspective, anathema, devoted to destruction. And I don't believe that Luke's hearers or Jesus' hearers would miss that. They very likely picked up on it. I don't know about Jesus' hearers if he was speaking in Aramaic, though. But readers of the Greek New Testament, the Hellenists that Luke particularly wrote for, the donations will be destroyed. The offerings are cursed. What they thought pleased God was an offense subject to his righteous rejection. So happened that Jesus had already predicted this and had given the ultimate reason for it. In John chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, he speaks about the temple. And this is early on in his ministry. And there he himself uses it's a double meaning, a word play. And there he talks about himself being the temple. He says, destroy this temple. Well, they're talking about this temple. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he's talking about himself. Then the Jew says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days. But, says John, he was speaking of the temple of his body. That temple, this temple. And in that connection you see the gospel. That temple has to go so that this temple may be the sacrifice for sin that temple represented all these years through its precursors. Solomon's temple, the temple that was rebuilt after the exile, now the Herodian temple. All that only looked to a substance that was yet to be revealed in the person of the one who himself is the temple and the sacrifice and the altar. And the very gift that brings life to the dead. So God's perspective, you see, is that glorious as the temple may be in your eyes, it is nothing. For Christ is the true glory, and it is in Christ that we have a Savior and not in the temple. It is in Christ that we have security and not in the temple. It is in Christ we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sin. So that's the first point. It is that we may get hold of God's perspective as opposed to man's perspective. The carnal perspective. Rather, we need the spiritual perspective. The second point in verses 3 through 8 calls us to get with God's program. Get hold of God's perspective. Get with God's program. And you see the obvious questions are asked in verse 3 and verse 4. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" When will this destruction of the temple happen, Jesus, and how will we know when it's going to happen? So the disciples assume that the temple's destruction must be soon. Well, it was going to be in 70 AD, but they were going to be old men if they were still alive at the time this happened. They assume, however, it must be soon. And they want to know the date. And that's something also, you see, the human perspective that's very natural to us. We want to know when things are going to happen. We're contemplating putting up a building over here, a new meeting place, and we want to know when it's going to happen. And when we're told, well, this is happening and that is happening and there's a process going, it never seems to quite cut it for us, does it? We want a date. We want something specific. When is the congregation going to meet? What's involved? And we need to know all these things. We're going to put up a building. It's a natural thing to want to know, and that's why they ask. They don't want to be in the dark. And we always want to know the date, we want to know the program, because it makes us feel that we are, if not in control, at least we're not adrift. Now, it raises the question, of course, as to how biblical prophecy should be handled. And you know, as well as I do, that date setting is a kind of irresistible epidemic in the Christian world. Hal Lindsey writes books. When he gets them wrong, he puts out new editions that bring up new errors, new speculations. Harold Camping said it was in 1994. They're only the tip of the iceberg. People are speculating like crazy all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses thought Jesus came in 1914. There are some professing Christians who believe Jesus came in 70 AD, and on the basis of this chapter. And it seems to be a common thing, like a disease among Christians. We've got to know. Like that guy, you know, in Dirty Harry. Those of you who don't know movies don't know Dirty Harry. But you remember Clint Eastwood had been firing his pistol, and the guy is wounded on the ground, and he bluffs him into dropping his weapon. And the guy says, "I got to know," you know? He's got to know whether he really had a bullet in the spout. Well, we've got to know. And it also seems to go along with that, that it's the conceit of every generation to think that Bible prophecies must be for us and us alone. They're all meant to be fulfilled now. It's as if they've been lying dormant for 2,000 years, being misinterpreted for 2,000 years, but now we've got it. And that's why we, partly why we ask these questions, at least it's why we answer them ourselves. But look at how Jesus answers it, and I think it's a surprise. It ought to be a surprise to all those folks who are busy with their calculators. And Jesus says to them, and began to say, verse 5, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Maybe they thought when they heard that, oh goody, he's going to give us the real dope. He's going to give us the real date. But the fact is, he's not going to tell you any dates at all. The thing that he's pointing to is, he doesn't tell them when it's going to happen. He doesn't even tell them, as I'll show, what signs will give them a way of setting that date. What he does is he points to patience and realism so that they may live godly lives in anticipation of God doing his work in his time. First of all, he says, we are to guard, and I say we because we are included in this. We are to guard against false teachers and their false doctrine, verses 5 and 6. Many will come, verse 6, in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Don't be deceived. Not being deceived is more simply than being ill-informed or lazy or confused or mistaken. There are false messiahs, there are false gospels, false prophets about. Ways of salvation that look like the real thing, but subtly they are not. People who think they are saved when they are not, because they think that what they've got is the real thing. Because they've been taught this or that, or they've received it in their own terms. So discern. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into these things. They will excite you, they will attract you, they will move you, and they will ruin you eventually. So be on guard about what you believe and who you listen to. Secondly, don't misinterpret or overinterpret the big things happening in the world, verses 7 and 8. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be earthquakes, famines, troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. All these things. In other words, what's Jesus saying about the earthquakes and the troubles and the famines and the wars? He's saying they will not tell you a thing about the destruction of Jerusalem. And by implication, they will not tell you a thing about the date of the end of the world. They will not tell you a thing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can apply that to war in the Middle East. The establishment of Israel in 1948, Hurricane Katrina, Y2K, anything you like in the way of a disaster or a famine, it will tell you nothing, nothing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it! And yet Christians read this, and then there's a big war, it must be the end. Almost every big war in this world has been greeted by some Christians as if it must be Armageddon, and it's the end of the age, the end of the earth. Almost every big war. I don't know, maybe you've been caught in some of these things. I hope you feel like you were foolish. Because, my friends, Jesus says here, these things tell you nothing. They are going to happen. Why do they happen? Because it's a fallen world. That's why there are wars. That's why there are rumors of wars. That's why there are famines. That's why there are all these nasty things happening. So what's your positive response to be? Verse 7, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. And that other backhanded way of telling us not to be troubled, these are the beginnings of sorrows. This, in other words, is just the regular stuff in our fallen world. There's nothing extraordinary at all about it. There's nothing eschatological, if I can use a big word, about the war in Iraq or the war in Lebanon. And so what are we called to do? We are called, number one, don't be scared. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't begin with a lot of pious words about just resting on the bosom of Abraham or embracing him and his promises. He does mean for us to do that, and he says that we are to do that all over the scriptures. But he begins here by scratching where we itch. What is it that leads you to ask for the date? You're scared, that's why. You don't want to be in the house when it falls down. You're scared. You want to get out. You want to get out. You have to get out ahead of time if you're going to get out at all. So don't be scared. Verse 7, do not be troubled. And my friends, we have to encourage ourselves in this, because it will be the natural tendency of all of us to be scared when something bad really happens near and around us and in our lives. And we need to encourage one another. Don't be scared. I know you're scared. You're feeling scared. You wonder if the sky is falling. But don't be scared, Jesus is saying. Do not be troubled by these things. God's making things happen all the time. The end will come, but the event will interpret the prophecy by itself. Therefore, you may rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, as the psalmist says. Get with God's program. God's program is going on in ways that are beyond our understanding and our comprehension. But he's given us enough that we need not be troubled, and that we can trust in him, and we don't need to spend our lives raking through Daniel and Revelation to see if we can find out whether Jesus is coming in our lifetime or not, because that's what people are really worried about. Thirdly, lastly, get into God's promises. Get hold of God's perspective. Get with God's program. Get into God's promises. Verse 9 through verse 13. And notice what he says here right at the beginning. Watch out for yourselves. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and so on, to synagogues. It won't be a cakewalk, this life of this Christian life. You notice that there's no health and wealth gospel here. You switch on your TVs, you'll find all sorts of people that are promising you health and wealth. Just send in your checks to them. Boy, oh boy, they'll pray for you. They'll do this, they'll do that. You'll be debt free. You'll have millions. You'll be cruising the Caribbean. Watch people like Robert Tilton. If you don't watch people like Robert Tilton. But if you do, you'll know I'm speaking the truth. No health and wealth gospel here. No swing low, sweet Cadillac here. Watch out for yourselves. Church and state will persecute you, verse 9. Family and friends will betray you, verse 12. Paul, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to be a Christian? Do you really want to be a Christian? I mean, I ask that seriously. Do you really want to be a Christian? Know what it means to be a Christian? Know what it may mean for you to be a Christian? Know what it did mean for the disciples? How many disciples died in their bed? I think only one, John. All the rest of them got the chop from somebody or other. Church and state will persecute you, verse 9. You'll be hauled before councils and so on. Family and friends will betray you, verse 12. And get this, only some of you will die, but all of you will be hated, verse 13. Oh, you know, when you think about it. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated by all. Some of you will be caused to put to death. Verse 12, but all of you, you'll be hated by all. Oh my, what a dismal prospect. Can you imagine being the disciples hearing this after they've had such warm thoughts about the big stones of the temple and all the beauty of the building? Acts 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised. It's a tough world out there. So watch out for yourselves. Watch out for what may happen, what may come into your horizon, what may be happening in your own heart, because you're listening to the evil one and not to the Lord. But even if you're completely faithful, watch out. So who wants to be a Christian? Well, the answer is, or at least the consolation here is, that Jesus shows us that he will bring us safely through. What does Jesus call his disciples to be? He says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, you will be beaten in the synagogues, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. In all of this, he says, you will be a testimony. I'm calling you to be a testimony. That's what being a testimony means. It means that you're testifying against a background of lack of interest and even utter opposition. Everything from indifference to total opposition. That's the background for testimony. You're testifying so that he may reach people and bring the truth to bear upon them and bring them to himself through the grace that is operative as the Holy Spirit takes the word of the gospel and grinds it into the souls of sinners and convicts them and converts them. Jesus makes his disciples a testimony, verse 9. And before we are all done, he says, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Before it all comes to its final end, this text has given great difficulty to interpreters because it seems to say that the gospel will be preached to all nations before the destruction of the temple, which is obviously not true. The intention, presumably, Jesus here is enshrining an ambiguity that covers the whole age right up to the very end of history. The gospel is going to be preached to all nations during that period in which we will be testimonies, even to hostile governments, even to indifferent souls. And as one commentator says, it is a concern for evangelism that provokes both mission and persecution. They go together. Jesus makes his disciples a testimony. That's what he has called us to be. Jesus gives us, though, the Holy Spirit. We're not left to ourselves. So the disciples will get the right words to say on the day, verse 11. That, by analogy, applies to temptation, by the way. Nothing is overtaken. You save that which is common to man. Common to somebody. And with it, he gives us the way of escape. And that way of escape is in him. And the Holy Spirit moves so that we will be impelled to seek him and to cry out to him that he may be the one who keeps us in the palm of his hand and keeps us from straying. Well, that's analogous, of course, to what is in view here. And what is in view here is you get up, you don't know what you're going to say. Perhaps you want to say, I never, like Peter in the high priest's garden, I never knew this Jesus fellow. Oh, not me. But if you're looking to him, he will give you the words. You won't need to compose your speech ahead of time. He will give you the words. You disciples, you apostles, you'll know. And the children of God, we all have something of that same promise before us. Every time we are given an opportunity or we are backed up against a wall to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And you see that immediately fulfilled, of course, in the disciples' experience in Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, where they testify before the Sanhedrin. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a testimony. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will save us. Jesus will save us. And thus we must endure to the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved. The hairs of our head are numbered, both Luke And Matthew also 10:30 speaks of that. He will keep us. He will preserve us. He will bring us through to glory, even if they take our lives. Because God has our life in the palm of His hand through Jesus. We may lose our lives, but we will be whole in heaven. And as Matthew Henry said hundreds of years ago, though we may be losers for Christ, we shall not, we cannot be losers by Him in the end. Can you just imagine launching a movement entitled Losers for Christ? Join up, join up. You too can be a loser for Christ. Well, you won't be a loser by Christ. Christ will not see you at a loss or put to loss. You will, in fact, be more than conquerors through Him who loved us, if you are His. Now, here's Jesus' application then. We bring all these threads together. Here's His application to us right now. Verse 13, also Luke 21:19, and patience, possess your souls. He who endures to the end shall be saved. By your patience, possess your souls. What's our goal? Our goal is, Mark says, salvation. Making our calling and election sure. To use other words from the New Testament. Or Paul's words to Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What is my goal? It is that I may endure to that salvation. That I may live as a saved person. That I may walk as a disciple of Christ in practice. And what does Luke say in the emphasis he places? He speaks about salvific self-possession. The psalmist in Psalm 86 verse 11 says, unite my heart to fear your name. Your name to fear, we sing. Unite my heart, your name to fear. Bring, O God, my heart to be a single heart, a single mind. The man of double mind I hate, the Word of God says. He wants us to be united in heart, to possess our souls. Not our souls to be possessed, but we to possess our souls by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's our goal set out for us. Single-mindedness and salvation together. Now, how do we reach that goal? Well, Mark says, endure to the end. Luke says, by patience. James 1:3, the trial of your faith works patience. Romans 5:8, tribulation works patience. And so we're called then to the words we've already sung in this service in Psalm 46 verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Come away from the turmoil. Flee from the turmoil of the world and indeed of your own heart. Cry out to God that He may bring that peace, that single-mindedness that's focused upon Him. And isn't blown about by every wind, whether of doctrine or of passion or whatever it is. This is our call. Be still and know that I am God. These are words written by a man who knew what it was not to be still. These were written by a man who knew what it was to be torn between one thing and another and to struggle. Be still. And know that I am God, because it is in the experiential knowledge of who God is, knowing Him in Christ, the Savior, that stillness comes to the soul. It's not merely an intellectual effort in which I decide to be still, but I must decide to be still all the same. That stillness of heart isn't divorced from knowing God, desiring to know Him more. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of resurrection. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When will the end of the world be? We know the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD. When will Jesus come again? When will the age end? Jesus gives no dates. None. And he actually gives us no signs to encourage calculating the dates. Jesus calls us to faithful following. Jesus gives us precious promises that we may, in the words of Isaiah 26:3, be kept in perfect peace. He will keep us in perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on him? Is your future daunting? Does the future look exceedingly troubling and worrisome to you? Well, it's a very troublesome world, isn't it? There is nothing unusual about feeling powerfully that the future is daunting and potentially crushing. There is nothing unusual about that at all. Jesus knows that, and that's why we have his gospel. That's why he has given us himself. That is why he must be our peace. And until he is, we will not know any peace that is real. You remember it was said of Israel of old that they cried, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They hewed out broken cisterns, the imagined securities of their minds. Broken cisterns that could hold no water. And Jesus calls us and says that in the trouble of our times and in the troubles of our souls, there is but one hope, and it is him. It is he who is our peace. It is he who has promised that he will save all who come to him and who endure to the last. Let us pray. Gracious God, oh, how weak we are. You know our true weakness, even though we hide it from each other. You know, Heavenly Father, the things that buffet us about. And you know, Heavenly Father, too, that we need you, and we need your solidity. We need Christ to be indeed the subduer of our hearts and the one who settles us in a trust that you will do all things well. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us the fullness of that peace in Christ, peace in believing, even as we face a future that is fraught with challenges and at times seems ready to overthrow us. And so we pray in Jesus' name with the pardon of sin. Amen. Now let's sing in praise to God. And let's sing in number 98A. 98A. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. Let's sing 1 through 4 and number 7. 1 through 4 and number 7 to the praise of God. Let's stand and sing in praise to him.